Okay, let's get started. As I was going around, it seems like everybody was just having a really good conversation and talk in their small groups, and I love that. Say this again. Spring break is the week of like March the 17th, I think.
14th.
Does anybody have those days?
It's the 14th through the 21st.
The 14th through the 21st.
Yes,
spring
you know,
break. We won't need spring break. We will not need that week. Let's open with the word of prayer. Father, before we begin, we pause once again. We come before your throne. There you are, Father, seated in majesty, seated in glory, all-powerful, all-knowing. Your majesty is indescribable. And Father, you've given us this gift of your word. Now this morning, give us understanding and help us. And may we get excited about what we're learning. And may it impact us. And thank you, Father, for this study. Now speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The truths in this chapter, I think, are really heart-gripping truths. And sometimes when I'm studying at home, I just get so full, I think I'm going to pop. And I just think, oh, this is so good. And I just get more good stuff and more good stuff and more good stuff. And so I'm just sitting there typing on my computer. And what I do is I just kind of gather everything. And then when I have like 60 pages of typed stuff, I realize that's not going to work in a little 30 to 40 minute time slot. And so then I have to go and cut out. So I just really could teach for days on this chapter. And so I hope that I just hope God will help me this morning to share what all is in my heart. I don't know how it's going to all come out, but we'll see as we get into it. But I just, as I've studied this week, preparing, I don't know, it's just been a special treat this week for me. It's just been a special joy for me in this particular chapter. Because I've been praying specifically about something, and God answered it this week through the study of his word for me. And I love that. And I'll be sharing that as we get into it. God's word is so fresh. I'm just amazed that I can study it for hours and hours and hours, and it's still so fresh. I don't think I would ever get tired of it. Ever. And it's just so exciting as you get into God's word and you're discovering the things of God. And every week he's just unfolding his riches to us through his word. And I just want to say before I begin this morning, it is just such a privilege for me to be able to teach and to stand here and just to share this amazing book. I just can't believe I get to do it. It's just so wonderful to me. And I think it's such a privilege. Now, this is a marvelous chapter, as I said. And it's fitting into a section of the book of Matthew that actually began in chapter 17, verse 14. And this section runs all the way from 17:14 through chapter 20. And that whole section is a section really where Jesus now is focusing on his 12 disciples and he's teaching them very important truths. His focus is not on the crowds, although there are times during these chapters we're going to see crowds. But his emphasis is really on his own disciples. And he's going to be teaching them very important things because we're very close now to his departure for his death. And their ministry is really going to pick up and take over after his resurrection. And so as we come to chapter 18, we're going to see he's teaching them again. They had been up in the very northern part of Palestine. And then they came down and they've come to Capernaum now after being gone for many, many months. And when they returned, as soon as they got there, last week we saw, the officials came up to Peter and said, well, what about your master? Does your teacher, does he pay his taxes? And they were speaking of this temple tax that every Jewish male had to pay every year. And Peter says, well, of course he pays his taxes. And he walked into the house where Jesus was, and Jesus told him, Peter, go down to the sea, throw in your hook, and the first fish that comes up, open its mouth, and there will be money in his mouth, and go pay my taxes and your taxes. And as we looked at that story last week, we concluded a very important principle. And that is that we see believers have a responsibility in the world. Jesus paid his taxes. Now, he was the Lord of the temple. It was his temple. If anybody didn't have to pay the tax, surely it would have been Jesus. But because he didn't want to be an offense, he humbled himself, he submitted himself, and he paid his tax. And so that was a lesson for us as well, as we watch Jesus model that lifestyle. Now today, we're going to see in verse 1 that they're at the same place. They're still in this house in Capernaum. Now, it's probably Peter's house, because Peter lived in Capernaum. Now, we're going to learn today how the disciples are to operate. And as we look at what Jesus says to the disciples, it's a message for us too, because we're his disciples as well. And we're going to see in this chapter that Jesus teaches his disciples that they're to operate as children. And he's going to use an analogy of a child. Now, between chapter 17 and chapter 18, Peter has gone fishing, and the other 11 disciples arrive at the house. They've been on a journey. And as they've been on that journey, they've been walking and they've been talking, and the Gospel of Mark gives us the information that I'm telling you. And while they were walking on their way to the house in Capernaum where Jesus was, guess what they were talking about? They were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They were arguing amongst themselves, and that's the question, who's the greatest? So as they come into the house where Jesus is, they come to Jesus, and they say to him, Jesus, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, you know, we just saw that Jesus took three of his disciples up on the mountain and was transfigured before them. I guess that was a problem. Why didn't Jesus take me? I wanted to go. He only took three. You know why he took three? Because out of the mouth of two or three witnesses is something established, a testimony established. He only took three to give witness to that transfiguration. He paid Peter's temple tax. Now, I'm one of the other 11, and I have to pay that tax too. Well, why didn't Jesus pay my tax? Who is the greatest? Is Peter the greatest? Well, it seems that way, because, I mean, he walked on water, and he's always speaking for us. And Jesus paid his tax, and he got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus, who is the greatest? And they want to know who has the highest ranking. Who's going to be the chief one? Who stands out among the rest? Would you just tell us who it is? Bless their little hearts. We're just like they are. They just can't see. Even though Jesus has told them over and over, I've got to go to Jerusalem. What's going to happen when he gets there? He's going to suffer, and he's going to die, and he's going to be resurrected. But they cannot compute it. They're thinking of an earthly kingdom. They're thinking about self-glory and prestige and prominence. And they've missed the lesson that Jesus had been teaching them in chapter 16. Do you remember it? If any man be my disciple and come after me, what has he got to do? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And it says, if you want to find your life, what do you have to do? You have to lose your life. They just didn't get it. They were bent on sitting in the chief seats. And by the way, this debate is going to go on all throughout the book of Matthew. And even the night when they're eating the Passover meal before Jesus is crucified, guess what they're going to be talking about? Who's the greatest in the kingdom. Now there's a little word there. Let's read the first two verses together, and I want to point something out. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a little child to himself and set him before them. Now, that word in the Greek for little child is the word for infant. He took a baby. It may have been one crawling. It may have been Peter's baby if they were in Peter's house. And so he picks up that baby and he uses that baby as an analogy in this chapter. And we're going to see five lessons in this chapter that shows how believers are very childlike. Now here's the first lesson that he's going to teach, and it comes in verses 3 and 4. And it's this lesson: the people of the kingdom must enter like children. Let's read verses 3 and 4. And this is what he said: "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you're not like a little child, you'll never get into my kingdom. Now, study your Bible with me. What is the condition for entering the kingdom according to this verse? What is the condition? Become like a little child. And he's holding an infant in his hands as he's saying this. Now, in these two verses, he uses the term kingdom of heaven three times. What does he mean by "you won't enter the kingdom of heaven"? What does he mean by that? Well, that just simply means you won't be saved. It means to be redeemed. It means to be born again. It means to come into God's family. It means God's influence, his rule, his dominion. Now, he's calling us in those verses to enter. He's talking about people have to enter this kingdom. So if he's calling you to enter it, what does that assume about us? We are where? We're on the outside. And we need to do what? Enter. And he says, unless you be converted. Let's look at the word converted a minute. Just look at the disciples right now. They're being very arrogant, very proud, very self-seeking, very selfish. Were they humble? No. And so Jesus says to them, unless you turn around. And that's what repentance is. It's being sorry for sin, and it's wanting to turn. And that's the word convert. It means turn around. Go a different way. Unless you are born again. Now let's just talk about the gospel. How, say you're here today, you say, "Teresa, I want to enter into that kingdom. I want to be a child of God." Very clearly, this is what you do. You hear the message of Christ. You get convicted of your need to walk through the door and enter in. And then you become very sorry for the sin in your life that has excommunicated you from entering in. You realize, I can't go in because I am not perfect. I do not meet that standard. And then you have to have a sorrow over that sin. And that sorrow leads you to repent. And that means to turn, to convert. And you turn away from your sin and you turn to God. And when you do that, you humble yourself and you enter in. That's what the Lord is calling for here. And then following that, there's a willingness to be obedient. A willingness to submit. Now, how do you turn around? Well, you become like a little child. What is a little child like? Don't you just love children? Children are so dependent and they're simple. They don't have hypocrisy. They don't have any personal thoughts of greatness and grandeur and glory for themselves. They don't even care what they wear. They just wear whatever you put on them. And it's really bound all up in one verse, one word there in verse 4. And it's the word humble. Whoever therefore shall humble himself. That's what he's after, y'all. Humility. Are you willing to humble yourself? It makes me think of the first beatitude. Being poor in spirit. You see, a child just doesn't want to push himself forward. He just wants to have his needs met. He's content with that. And children are so open. They'll just say, as my granddaughter Sarah Sunday did this week, I just want to give my heart to Jesus. I'm going to be a missionary. I believe she will be. And children just, they just accept the gospel. And they're so childlike. So now, of the ones who have entered into the kingdom, who then are the greatest ones? Well, it's very simple. Whoever shall humble himself as this little child, that same one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So if you come into the kingdom by humbling yourself, then humility is the standard, and the humblest is the greatest. The humblest is the greatest. When you come in humility, and you rise to greatness by humility. By the way, the disciples were disqualified. Because all they were doing was arguing about who was the greatest. And so therefore, they were disqualified. And the word humble there in the Greek means to lower yourself. To lower yourself. So here's what he's saying. The one who keeps on lowering himself is the one who keeps on rising to the greatness. You rise higher as you go lower. That's just another paradox of the Christian life. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Well, we learned in Matthew 11:11 that everybody is great in the kingdom of God, because the least in the kingdom is going to be greater than who? John the Baptist. And he was awesome, wasn't he? But the greatest in the kingdom are the ones who were humble. Let's go to the next lesson, number two. The children of the kingdom must be treated like children. Let's look at verses 5-9. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. The disciples have been provoking one another here to jealousy and to bitter rivalry and to self-seeking and ambition. And the specific message of this lesson is that we must not only do no evil in our lives, but we must never cause another Christian to sin. Now, there's a principle in verse 5 that we see. It's impossible to separate God from his people. You know, we're Christians. We're not people who just believe in a system. We are people who are united with God. We are one with Jesus Christ. We don't just follow his teachings. We are one with him. And this truth is all over the Bible. He is the vine, we are the branches. He's the foundation, we are the building. He is the head, we're the body. He's the husband, we're the wife. And so look at verse 5. He says, one such little child. Now what does he mean by little child? And that's a key to this chapter. And I hope you discussed it in your small group. The child that Jesus has in his arms while he's teaching this chapter, as I said, is an analogy, an illustration. Now, who is that little child? Who does that little child in that verse represent? Well, we saw in verse 4, it represents the one who humbles himself and enters into the kingdom by humility. And the same little child whose humility made him great is the same little child that you are to receive in verse 5. It is the spiritual little child. He's speaking of believers. Now go to verse 6 and let me show you that. But whoever causes one of these little ones, what little ones are you talking about, Matthew? Well, the little ones, notice what it says, who believe in me. Now, can a baby infant believe in Jesus? No. A toddler? No. He's speaking here about ones who believe in me. He's speaking of little children that are Christians. And he's giving us principles in this chapter about being a believer. It's not talking about an infant. So, how you treat Christians, then, is how you treat Jesus. And that's an important truth. Did you know it? And it's a basic principle. No matter how lowly they are, no matter if they're the least, that believer should receive your kindness, your care, protection. And that's the positive side that we're seeing here. You don't want to cause them to stumble in any way. And if you do, it would be better for you that you die a terrible death. Did you know a millstone weighs several tons? So if you put a millstone and tie it to your neck and drop it in the ocean, guess where you're going? You're going straight down. He said you'd be better off dead than alive offending a Christian. God is very concerned with our purity. Very concerned. I bet as he's speaking, there are a few gulps in the room as the disciples are listening, because they're this group of jealous, envious, bitter, resentful, hateful, proud, self-seeking, and they've been causing one another to sin. Now here's the thought. Those who come into the kingdom are small infants. They're children. They're weak. They're lowly. Their resources are limited. They need care. They need protection. They need guarding. They don't need exposure to danger. And God expects this with his family. And we must never cause children to sin. And boy, is our world ever full of stumbling blocks. I think about the internet. I think about the TV. I think about the movie theater. I think about the books that are on the shelves, the magazines that are on the shelves. Filth is everywhere. I think it every time I go to Jackson and I pass that Hot Shots. I always get so mad. I want to storm in there and say, get out of here right now. And if you aren't faithful to the things of God and the people of God and the Word of God, and you're not faithful to live an uncompromising life, and you're setting a pattern that's going to lead other people into sin, they look at you and they say, well, Teresa's a Christian. Look what she does. It must be okay. I can do that too. I have to be so careful because it's a serious issue. We can't get the feeling that we're so free we can just live any way that we want. We're to be out there doing the things, living the way we should be living. Treating our husbands the way God wants us to. Guarding our precious children the way God wants us to. The world is so full of garbage. And then that message of 8 and 9, I mean, if your hand cut it off, if your leg cut it off, what is he saying here? He's using hyperbole. He's not really telling them to go chop off their limbs. That's not what he's really saying. This is what he's saying. Take drastic measures with sin. That's what he's saying. Take drastic measures. Sin is serious. And you need to deal drastically with it. Put a watch over your eyes. Guard your hands and your feet, where they go and what they do. Be careful. Be careful. Don't flirt with it. Get rid of it. I love what Paul said. I beat my body into subjection. He buffeted his body because he didn't want to be offensive to anyone. He realized what a platform he had. So the principle is this. Every Christian is one with Christ. And when you receive a Christian, you're receiving Christ. And it would be better for you to be drowned in the bottom of the sea than for you to cause that precious one to be offended and to sin. Here's the third lesson. People of the kingdom must be cared for like children. That's verses 10 through 14. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now the next verse, number 11, is actually an added verse. Is yours in italics or in parentheses? A scribe added that later. It's not in the original. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Now that's true, isn't it? But it actually wasn't here. It's added. Verse 12, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them is gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if he turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus it is the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. It is not the will of your Father. Now, we're not only to not lead them into sin, we're to positively care for each other. Now, I want to say this again. This passage right here is not saying that every baby born has a guardian angel. I don't see guardian angel in that verse. Who are the children, the little ones that he's talking about? Once again, let's study our Bible in context. The ones who believe in me. And he's speaking about Christians. And he's using the analogy of little children. And this text is just saying God cares for his children. And in verse 14 he says, one of these little ones. No one is eliminated. God cares for everyone. There's a lot of little ones. And you don't come into the kingdom because you're smart, or you're powerful, or you're influential, or your birthright. You come in by humbling yourself. And as you come in, you're fragile and you're vulnerable. And we're to care for one another. And I think this passage can really stand alone as a teaching passage, but it's so enriching to study it in the context of chapter 18. Now he says, take heed, be careful, see that you do this. This is a very important command. And what is the command? That you despise not. Now that word despise in the Greek means to think down on people. And what he's saying is don't put yourself up here and then you look down on people as if they're beneath you or below you. Looking at them maybe with indifference or not thinking of them with much value. And I want to warn you, don't look down on any, not even one of these little ones. Because if you do, you're looking down on me. And the words of Jesus are very strong here. It is a strong, strong warning. Don't do it. Now, why do we not do it? Number one, because of their relation to angels. You see, this is wonderful. Now, just jot down Hebrews 1:14. That's a wonderful verse about angels. Are they not ministering spirits sent to minister to those who are to inherit salvation? Hebrews 1:14 says. Did you know we have angels? There's a whole group of angels that are just a group, and their whole purpose is to minister to the ones in the world who are the ones to inherit salvation. Isn't that exciting? And we see here they are sent to serve us. And he says, how could you ever look down on a Christian because their angels have special care over them and they're constantly looking in heaven at the face of the Holy Father? They have access to the throne of God. And they've been given the care of Christians. So you better be careful how you treat each other. It just says here, angels collectively. Now, I don't know if I have angels around me all the time, but I can tell you I have felt the presence of angels before. Have you? I have. And they have access to God. Now, The Pharisees and the scribes, when they found someone lowly, uneducated, insignificant, untrained, not well-born, no influence, no money, they despised that person. They crushed that person. They stomped on that kind of person, but that's the very opposite of Jesus. He said, a bruised reed I won't break, and a smoking flax I will not quench. And when Jesus found one who was broken, and one whose life light was flickering, he strengthened them, and he fanned the flame. He came to the weak, and he came to the helpless, and the powerless, and those who were destroyed by sin and suffering, and those who were bent with care, and those who lacked resources. And they were the ones the world just pushes aside. He came to strengthen them. And then he gives this wonderful parable. It's a very simple parable. Just a few verses. Now here's a man who has 100 sheep. Now I want to tell you, that man is a wealthy man if he has 100 sheep. And he's out there in the fields with his 100 sheep. How does he know one is missing? I ask myself that question. I mean, have you ever tried to count 100 sheep? Now I can tell you, I've been swimming with a lot of grandbabies. And, you know, you're constantly counting them in the middle. Okay, there's her. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And you're 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. And they're all in the pool. And he's constantly counting. Here's the shepherd. He's out there. And he's, how does he know that one of his sheep is missing? I think the idea here is very beautiful. I think that shepherd is so well acquainted with every one of his sheep that if one is missing, he misses the uniqueness of that particular one. I don't think he stands there counting all day long. I think he knows them. Oh, there's Fluffy. Oh, there's Goofy. Oh, there's Spunky. It was a question of just missing one because he knew them all so well. He knew every little quirk about sheep. Sheep are fascinating to study. He knew every little thing that sheep did that was unique to that sheep, because he inspected them every night as they went into the fold. And so this is a very simple parable, but I love what it teaches. It teaches God's care for us. You know what? Number one, he has individual love for us. That's what this parable shows us. I'm going to be in heaven one day. And I'm going to be to God in heaven what no one else is. I'm going to be an individual there. I'm teaching Revelation in Sunday school. And to one of the churches he says, to him who overcomes, I will give him a white stone. And his name that's written on that stone, no one knows but the person himself. That shows such intimacy. Such intimacy. Another thing you see is patient care. The sheep may be foolish. Here's this dumb sheep. Drifts away. That shepherd say, oh, just let it go. I've got 99 more. That's the third time that week. This week that little sheep has done this. I hope a lion gets that sheep. That's not his heart. His heart is, no, that sheep is so precious to me. I will leave my 99. And I will go out and find that sheep. And that shows also his seeking care. He's a pursuing God. He didn't say, well, when you get ready, you can come back. Just let me know. And the sheep doesn't have to crawl back and lay on his back and, please take me back. No, no. He goes out. And then he shows forgiving care. And you see restoration here. He just brings that sheep in. He rejoices over that sheep. You don't see contempt. You don't see a grudge. You don't see a beating or a punishment there. No, he rejoices. He rejoices. He says, so it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that any one of these little ones should perish. And that word perish means to be spiritually marred, to be spiritually wounded, to be spiritually ruined. God cares. The angels care. If you don't get it, I'll give it to you when we're done. Here's the fourth lesson. The people of the kingdom must be disciplined like children. This is a passage that deals with discipline among God's people. Now, let me just say this. The word discipline is not a negative word. It's a word that you get from disciple. It's a word about training. And when we talk about discipline in the church, we're talking about bringing people up to God's standard. And that brings glory to our God, and that brings blessing to the individual as well. So discipline is a good word. It's not punishment, it's discipline. Discipline says, I want you to be this, so I'm going to help you get there. Punishment says, let me get you because you did that. It's not punishment. Did you know when my children were growing up, I disciplined my children? Now, I must admit, I don't really discipline my grandchildren. It's so hard to discipline your grandchildren. You have a whole different mindset. But I did discipline my children. I did it because they needed it. I did it because I loved them, and I wanted them to grow into godly men and women. And I want you to remember, we're drawing from an analogy of a child and childhood. And Jesus is holding this child in his arms. And the point that we want to see as we introduce this lesson is that sin must be dealt with. We are like children, and we must be made to obey. We need to be taught to obey, and that we need consequences if we don't obey. And we're like children who have a bent to disobedience in our lives. And so we too, in our spiritual lives, we have this bent toward disobedience. Because you know why? We're still living in a body of flesh. And that's why there must be enforcement. We don't just give our children instruction and tell them what to do. We give them instruction and we follow up. If they don't do it, we discipline. There are consequences. Now, I want you to notice the place for discipline in this part. Did I read it? Let's read it. I don't think I read it. Go to verse 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, he uses the word church there. This is before Pentecost, and the church hasn't been born yet. So what does that word in the Greek mean? It just means this, the called out ones. The called out ones. The assembly of believers. The assembled redeemed people. And so that's the place for discipline. It's in the group of the called out ones, the church. And what is the purpose of discipline? The purpose is seen in one word, restoration. Restoration. Notice the word gained there in 15. If you go to him, you gain your brother if he listens to you. You've restored them. Now let me say this, church discipline is not to put people out. It's to bring people in, to bring people back. And in your group of assembled believers, when a person nibbles off from the fold and drifts away into sin, they're lost to the fellowship and they don't have a ministry anymore, and you need to go back and gain them back. And that word gain is a commercial word. It means that you lost a treasure and you want to recover it. I like that. We're to be in the business of recovery. And who's supposed to be doing this? Well, you get a committee at your church and they're called the Restoration Committee. Is that right? You let the preacher do it. Is that right? Look at verse 15. Who's supposed to be doing this, y'all? Who's the star of verse 15? It is not the discipline committee. Who is it? It's you. It's you. You say, I cannot do that, Teresa. Yes, you can. Discipline is not something for church officials. It's for everybody. Now, I want you to go to Galatians 6:1, and let's look at a verse there that speaks to this. Galatians 6:1, and I'll just go there if you want me to read it to you. Just jot it down. Brethren, Paul says, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, and how are you to do it? In a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to himself, lest you too be tempted, bearing one another's burdens and thus fulfilling the law of love. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one examine his own work, and it goes on, and bear with one another. You who are spiritual, that means you who are mature, you who are spirit-filled. It doesn't say you who are perfect, because none of us are perfect. Now, can Christians get into sin? Can we? Absolutely. We are just like dumb sheep. And we nibble just like every sheep tends to do. And he's saying there, you who are obedient, you who are in fellowship, you go to that person. Now, I want to say something. We need to do more than just pray for people, y'all. Look at me. It's not just, oh, I'm going to pray for them. I know they're having a problem. I'll pray. No, it's more than prayer. It's going to that person. Now, I've just been praying. I've been saying, God, why are we having revival? God, I just want revival. I pray for revival. Can I pray for revival? I just would love to be a part of revival. Where people are just getting turned on to God, and they're getting so excited. And I just been asking God, why aren't we having revival? I think God told me. I think it's because there's so much sin in our camp. I think it's because there's so much sin in the body of Christ. And we're so indifferent and apathetic to the sin in the body of Christ. And Jesus is moving among the lampstands. I'm back to Sunday school now. And his eyes are piercing lasers. And he sees the problem. He said, now I have this, I like this about you. But five of the seven churches, he says, but you have sin in your church. And if you don't do something about it, I'm going to take your lampstand out. And he's moving among our church. He's holy. He says, you be holy because I am holy. I don't just come to Christ and live as I please. I come to him and I'm zealous for his name. And I'm representing his name. I like what Sunday said in our small group. If I live in a messy way as a Christian, I'm taking his name in vain. And when we get serious about dealing with the sin in our camp and people start repenting, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, and if they will turn from their wicked ways, we're not our own. We just can't live any way we want. And I got so excited as I studied this. And I want to tell you something. I am not confronting. I teach the Bible all day long. But you ask me to go to somebody? I've just seen this week. This is my responsibility. I've never seen this like I have this week. That is why I love studying the Bible in context. I mean, I'm familiar with this scripture, but now I'm seeing Jesus holding that little baby and he's telling all these different lessons, and it's just impacting my life so much, I think I want to pop. I think I want to pop. I think this is the key to revival. I really do. And it's more than praying for people. I pray for people. I really do. I hurt for people in our church body who I see nibbling and drifting. I don't exactly know how to do it, but now I'm seeing. God is showing me right out of here. Now let me say something else. Before you ever go and confront anybody, let's remember what Jesus said that Shira taught us in chapter 7. And that is, before I go to anybody, I better make sure there's not a 2x4 in my own eye. If I'm going to go to you and take your splinter out. And so I've got to go in all meekness and humility and gentleness and love, examining myself first, and then I can come to you. is a valid ministry that is to be in our churches, y'all. This is Jesus talking here. It's a difficult ministry. I mean, I think about our church. We have teaching, we have preaching, training, serving, singing, helping, leading. But where are the ones with the ministry of restoration? And how do we know to do that? When to do this? Well, it says, when your brother sins, this is when we do this. Any sin is a stain on the fellowship. And we cannot tolerate sin. And I'll tell you why. Sin is like leaven. And you let a little bit of sin, and what does it do? It influences the whole church. Now, what's the process? Four steps. Number one, go alone. First, go alone. You know what we do? Guess what I heard? Did you know? We really need to pray. Because so-and-so and so-and-so, and this is going on with so-and-so. Let's pray together, okay? Okay, let's pray. I shouldn't do that. I discover sin. What do? I go. I'm telling you, go. Get in your car and go. Face to face with a person. Now, I'm being real bold telling you this. I'm excited about it, but I mean, I don't know how it's going to play out in my life. It's a difficult task. It's a delicate task. But it's a valid task. And what if he refuses you? Well, then you go to step two. You take one or two with you and you go again. Now, why do you do that? Because out of the mouth of two and three witnesses is a testimony established. And that was the Deuteronomy, can't say that law, that was the standard of legality. God wants to confirm it. And then what if they don't respond then? Number three, you tell the whole church. Now, that doesn't mean you get up on Sunday morning before lunch. Remember now, this is the redeemed ones. This isn't the church, the Baptist church. This is the redeemed ones. So you're just enlarging the circle every time. And first I go, and I'm saying, please be restored. And then I take two more with me, and then we say, please be restored. And then I even go larger, and I take a whole bunch. Now the whole church is after you to make you to be restored. And then if they don't respond, what's the fourth thing? You treat them as an outsider. Put them out. Yes. No, please do. Okay.
Some versions have it, but if your brother stands against you,
mm-hmm.
My version doesn't say that.
Yeah.
It says
all right, that's a good question.
Mm-hmm.
All right, that's something that's our study. See, that's why I say I could teach on this all day. But just to give you a nutshell on that, when sin is in my church, in my group of body, it is against me because I am in that church. So it is, yes, personal, and even bigger than personal. It's in my church, if I'm aware, it is an offense against me and against my church as a Christian. Does that help? I could teach you a long time on that, but we don't have time. And that brings us to the last verses there. But let me say this. You know, they steal, the church goes and they steal. But I want you to know, the goal is always restoration. Now, I may put them aside, but I'm still saying, oh, please come back. Oh, please repent. I'm praying you'll repent. I'm not just saying, you're cut off and I'm never talking to you again. No, no, no. My heart is always for that person to be restored. And that brings us to the last verses, 18 through 20. Now, this is where I got so excited. Because, you know, we take these verses out of context. What is the context here? We're talking about discipline in the church. And the point is simple. Heaven ratifies what is done on earth when the church follows this process of discipline. When we follow this biblical pattern, whatever we bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And that's not a verse about prayer. That's a verse about discipline. And you see, when I go, it's just saying, Teresa, when you go to confront, I'm standing with you, you're obeying me, and this is my biblical pattern, and you have authority to do that. I love it. I just think that's so cool. Heaven is standing with me. I have confidence that I'm following the biblical pattern, and I become God's ambassador of heaven on earth, and I'm acting in his stead. And if two or three agree as touching anything on earth, who are the two or three in this context? They're the ones that are with me in what? The process of discipline in this context. I don't think he's talking about a blank check for prayer here. We have confidence when we're acting in accord with his will. Now listen, we need to really bring our erring brothers and sisters back. That's the point. We can't just let them go. They need to be brought back. This is a ministry for us as Christians. And I think it's the key to the purity of the church and to revival. I really, really do. And us reaching the world. Well, let's look real quickly at the last lesson. Let me see what time it is. Because this one's my favorite one. And I'm out of time. The people of the kingdom must be forgiven like children. So the Lord has just finished this tremendous portion on discipline, and then he follows it up with the importance of forgiveness. Say someone's really sinned against me. I've got to forgive them. We've got to embrace and forgive. Forgiveness, I read this somewhere, I believe it's true, we're most like God when we forgive. You say, Teresa, I really want to be a godly person. I really want to be a godly person. I'll say this, when you forgive, you are being godly. And for unforgiveness is, I think, oh my goodness, I can teach you forever on this. And I'll tell you why. Because I relate to unforgiveness. There's a lot of things in my past that, you know, I had to forgive. And they were wrong things. They were things that should never happen to me. And they are real offenses. They're real. And I'm mad about them. And I'm angry about them. And when I got to be about 30 years of age, I realized I had a mountain of anger. Now, I'm a very sweet person, and so that's how I mask it. I just won't worry about anything. I'll just be real sweet, happy, sweet. But there were, I was a Christian, I was a born-again woman, I was even leading Bible studies at that time, and I noticed things in my life that were red flags. I started praying, I said, God, what is it in my life? God opened my eyes to see. I had a mountain of unforgiveness, and I had to forgive. I had to learn about forgiveness. And you know why? Because Hebrews says, see to it. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up in you. And because if it does, it's going to defile many, many people. It'll touch everybody in your circle of influence if you're bitter. Now, we don't want to say, I'm bitter. We want to say, oh, that just hurt my feelings. I just got my feelings hurt. That sounds so nice. But you know what? You're bitter. That's bitterness. And you've got to see to it that no one... Now, I'll tell you another reason. Because if you have bitterness in your life, you, according to 2 Corinthians 2, give Satan an advantage in your life. You are opening the door to Satan and saying, here, take this as a foothold. And then he comes in and he will use that to his advantage in your life. And I'll tell you another thing. It will rob you of joy. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. And if you're going to serve God, you've got to have joy. And here's this parable. And we're so grateful for Peter because he asked questions. I'm so glad he asked this question. He said, now how many times should I forgive? Now the Jewish law said three times. Three times and you're out. So he says to Jesus, should I forgive seven times? That's double what the Jewish rabbis say. Aren't I so wonderful, Peter? Let me see that you're right in me. And Jesus says, no, no, Peter. 490, I mean, you just say it's amazing. You couldn't forgive somebody 490 times in one day. In other words, you forgive them infinity. And then he gave the parable. The parable about a king who represented God, who forgave the debt that was like unbelievable amount of money. It was like, I don't even know how he ever borrowed that much. It was incredible, the debt he owed. He could have never paid that debt, never. If he had worked from sunup to sundown every day of his life, for eternity, he couldn't have paid that. And then he went right out after the king so graciously forgave him. Now, he's a Christian. The king forgave him his debt. And then he went right out and found another slave who owned him only 100 days' wages. And he said he would not be merciful. And the people watching him couldn't believe it. And guess what happened to him? He got given over to the torturers, to the tormentors. You know why I think so many people are tormented today? I think they're in unforgiveness. I think they have roots of bitterness. And this generation is called the broken generation. There is so much brokenness in our generation. And so much cause for bitterness. And Jesus says, so will I do to you if you do not forgive others from your heart. Forgiveness is a choice. It is not a feeling. I can forgive someone whether I feel it or not. With me personally, I did not want my children to be affected by bitterness. That was my biggest reason, I think, that drove me to work through my issues. And I just didn't want them to suffer and grow up and be bitter people as well as I was. Now, you go sit in the mall, you can see bitter people. You look at their faces written all over their face. That's where bitterness comes out. Mm-hmm. Set that job. And then you go in the mall and you see some of these little old women and they look like glowworms. I don't want to be set job. You know, I may not have a mic, but I'll be glowing. I could just talk for so long. And you see, go back to the Lord's Prayer. I love that because Jesus said, now look, Lord, you forgive me my trespasses. And this is, I'm daily praying to you now. And this is how I want you to forgive me, Lord. Just like I forgive others. And then you go down to the bottom of the prayer, and he gives a little commentary. And he says, because if you don't forgive other people, my Father's not going to forgive you. And he's speaking, now I've been forgiven judicially, but then there's another side of God that's carnal. And if I'm living my Christian life, and I want God's power flowing through me, and I want to be used of him, I must be a forgiving person. Or God is going to stop up. He's going to discipline me. And that's another reason I wanted to be forgiving. It's not fun to be chastised, but God will chastise you. You're not your own. Let's just be obedient daughters that forgive. Oh, there's so much I can say. So much I want to say. I don't want to give Satan a place of opportunity in my life. That's what the word advantage means there in 2 Corinthians. And it's also in Ephesians 4. That's why you don't let the sun go down on your anger. Because you give the devil a place of opportunity in your life. And if you don't forgive, it's going to block your usefulness. And you forfeit your joy and your usefulness. And you put yourself in the place of chastening. I just love God. He's so good. Now, I walked into that kingdom one day, and I just humbled myself like a little child, and I didn't know anything about the kingdom. I just knew I wanted in. I didn't know one thing about God's word. I had so much to learn. I had issues. I had baggage. But God said, you know what, Teresa, if you'll just become like this little child, and you'll humble yourself, and you'll turn, and you'll be converted, and you'll make that step of faith, I'll receive you. And he did. And I was born again. And then he just took me and he put my life together. And he does that with us. Isn't he wonderful? And then when I got in my 30s and I had that mountain of anger I didn't even know I had. And I wondered why things were happening like they did. And God just showed me. He said, Teresa, look, we got to deal with that now. And we did. It took a while. A mountain doesn't go away overnight. And he keeps doing that. He's like a shepherd, and I'm one of his 100 sheep. And you know what? I'm just not one of the group. I'm the one. If I drift away, he's coming to get me. And I'm special to him, and he cares for me. And his angels, they're up there looking at his face, and he says, now go help Teresa. Go help her. They come help me. Holy angels. Isn't that awesome? And I've got a responsibility in the body. I've got a responsibility to be pure and holy and be a good example. And even to go to one who is drifting and confront them and care about them and bring them back. I tell you, being a Christian is so awesome. It's so awesome. We're learning so much in the book of Matthew, aren't we? Well, next week we're going to learn even more. So don't miss chapter 19. It is good. It is good. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for all the wonderful things we've uncovered today in this chapter. I mean, you've just put it all together, things we've known piecemeal, but now we're just looking at it as a whole. And we just see their Father teaching your heart out, holding that little baby in your arms and pointing us to be like that baby. And Father, it's so wonderful to be your little one. I mean, there we are. You just have us in the palm of your hand and you're so gentle with us. And we've entered into your kingdom. How amazing is that? And you're so intimate with us. And your angels are ministering to us. And you've given us such tremendous responsibility. And Father, may we be ones who obey you, who are zealous for your name. We're not going to live a life that takes your name in vain. We're going to live a life that's obedient as far as we can. And give us wisdom and help. And we've been convicted today about things that you are calling us to do. Help us to be obedient. And Father, we love you. We thank you. Thank you for this Bible study. Thank you for each lady that's here. What a blessing to gather together and study your beautiful word. May it come in and change us. And Father, I pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. See you next week.
Pick up a conversation.
Yeah. Yeah.
I know. Well,